Chapter 13. Rest in the midst of the storm. Jerusalem, the city chosen by God for his people, and the place where he would put his name, and where his magnificent temple stood. Jerusalem, the city that typifies the church of Jesus Christ in Scripture. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 24 to 26, which things are an allegory? For these two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Nehemiah, the intercessor, is a type of Jesus, a divine intercessor. Jesus, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, whose intercessory prayers and vicarious death brought to the inhabitants of the church redeeming grace and the gracious favor of the everlasting King. In Hebrews 7, verses 25, we read, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. As Nehemiah, with rulers and chiefs of the Jews in Jerusalem, built the walls and restored the gates of Jerusalem and finished restoring the temple, so also Jesus, with his appointed ministers, are presently building his temple, the church, raising up its appropriate walls and gates for its protection and preparing the holy city for the habitation of his people. John writes in chapter 14 and verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. God's magnanimous answer to Nehemiah's prayer gave to him the gracious favor of the kings of Persia, and also put into the heart of the king to open his great treasury and underwrite the main expenses of the rebuilding enterprise. In addition to that, God sent a revival of faith and hope in the hearts of the Jerusalem Jews and inspired their will to arise and begin the immense work of rebuilding the walls and the gates of their destroyed city. Hidden secrets. The Holy Spirit caused to be recorded in Scripture many prayers that obtained the miraculous intervention of God in the affairs of men. Because these prayers were wonderfully answered, then, without any doubt, they are full of prayer secrets that are well worth seeking out. That is, if one desires to be successful in seeking divine help and favor. This prayer of Nehemiah is one such prayer. It is full of secrets, and is a true example of the elements of prayer that please God, and which he will hear and answer. God answered this prayer of Nehemiah, and by divine intervention, caused the king to grant the royal decree that gave permission to any Jew that so desired to leave their land of captivity and return to Jerusalem. God also moved upon the heart of the king to give to the Jewish people royal authorization as well as royal provision to rebuild the walls and gates in Jerusalem for protection from their enemies. This royal favor gave the Jews encouragement and motivation to rise up and rebuild their temple and city. So Nehemiah and those with him returned to Jerusalem. They then began to rebuild and restore their city 70 years after the disastrous destruction that the Babylonians left when they won the war. Jerusalem once more will become a safe and peaceful city again. However, sad to say, a large number of Jewish captives in Babylon, after 70 years, had become so well adjusted to Babylonish ways and customs that they had adjusted themselves to captivity, and their lives were completely conformed to the culture of the Medes and Persians. Although slaves and second-class citizens legally, nevertheless, they had built their homes and established their lives there. They were enjoying a certain measure of the lively economy of the Babylonian society. They had no desire to take the risks and trials involved in leaving Babylon and returning to all the difficulties and labor of rebuilding Jerusalem. Added to that, there were many who were not at all keen to leave the free religious practices and liberties the worship of the Babylonian gods offered. Because of the disillusionment of the loss of the war and the tragedies that had fallen, they had already lost their faith in Jehovah. Furthermore, they were continually irked by the stiff moral and religious code of the laws of Jehovah. They blamed the God Jehovah for the loss of their homeland in Israel and the pain and suffering of their captivity. Prayer founded on the rock. Nehemiah based his intercessory prayer on the solid foundation of the revelation of the mighty power, the absolute integrity, the equitable justice, the supreme holiness, and the everlasting love and mercy of Jehovah God. Also with that revelation came the acceptance of the inescapable truth that the basic cause of their whole tragedy was their sin, their rebellion, their rejection of Jehovah. The enlightening revelation of Jehovah himself and his eternal attributes created in Nehemiah a vibrant living faith in the mighty promises of their merciful Jehovah. In his new knowledge of God, Nehemiah understood that access to the divine throne of mercy was through the door of repentance and by the way of obedience. Therefore, he immediately set about to confess and repent of his own sin and vicariously for the sin of the whole nation. However, that revelation was not an instantaneous moment of imputed wisdom, but rather was garnered hour by hour, day by day, with such soul searchings and tears, and 4 intense months of heartbreaking seeking of God. His was a simple faith, inspired by the realization that the promises of divine punishment for sin had been the fulfillment of covenant promises established by Jehovah long ago. Conversely, therefore, the promises of mercy in the same covenant would likewise be as fully valid as the promises of judgment would be and were faithfully fulfilled. Fully believing in a promise-keeping God, Nehemiah calls to Jehovah to hear and behold his cry for mercy and help to them in their dire need. The rights of the redeemed. Following his repentance, Nehemiah presses his claim to God for the promises of mercy to also be kept. His newborn faith took hope for the right to ask for mercy and call on him for help. In spite of their rebellions and sins, Nehemiah recognized before God that the very fact that God kept his promises of judgment established the very reality that they were still the children and servants of Jehovah. Though they had been chastised, they had not been abandoned. The very fact that they had been chastised assured him that they were not divorced from his love. Nehemiah writes still further. Chapter 1, verse 10 to 12. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, and by thy strong hand, O Lord. I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Paraphrase, his prayer was, God, let your ear be open to hear my prayer because I still belong to you. You have punished us rightfully, but by punishing us, you prove that we are your people, that you care for us, love us, and desire to bring us back to yourself. We are not Gentiles or heathen Babylonians, nor even the outcast Samaritans. We are your people, your servants that are known by your name. You close your ear to our prayers because of our iniquity, but see and know that we repent before thee and turn away from our rebellions and sin. Therefore, incline your ear and hear my prayer. And it is written in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. You shut your eyes and would not look upon us, nor see our trouble, for we had sinned before you. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. However, I beseech thee, open your eyes again to us, and behold our afflictions. Hide thy face no longer from us, nor turn away your countenance from us. Fix your eyes upon me, and see that I have not sought thee out of vanity, nor from any desire for personal gain or honor. Take a look, God. See that our need is vital and real. I am not crying unto you for trivialities. You said to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now, Lord, look down upon us again and see the afflictions your people have and are going to have unless the walls and gates can be restored. See also the problem I have as a captive slave. I'm without rights or property. This immense problem is much too big for me to solve. See the shackles of circumstances that bind me, because I am a cupbearer to the most powerful king in the world, yet at the same time, I'm only an unimportant Jewish slave. See also that my grief is for your people and your city. Behold, how vulnerable your city is, and that any marauding enemy can come in like a flood of destroyers, and there are neither walls nor gates to stop them. Open your eyes and see that this is a genuine, urgent need, and not just a small worrying of my imagination. Neither is it some small, unimportant thing I personally desire. I am not trying to beguile you with sweet words. I think you would like to hear. But I am desperate with the real threat of the consequences of the ruination of the walls and gates of Jerusalem. Remember, I pray thee, that it is your chosen city where you put your name. Open your eyes and look at it. See for yourself. Is it not grievous? Does it not bring sorrow to your heart also? Is not my grief your grief, and my pain your pain? Almighty helper of your people, great and terrible and merciful, we need your help, your intervention now. The argument of his plea. A part of Nehemiah's prayer was a presentation before the Almighty of the devastating tragedy, of the consequences of their sin, and the desperate need to be heard and helped and restored by a powerful, merciful God. Then Nehemiah added a yet more powerful argument for God to hear his prayer. He said, "These are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." We are thy servants, he repeatedly mentioned. He called to God to remember that he had chosen these people to be his servants. And even though they had sinned and rebelled, they were still his servants, because God does not change, and his callings are without repentance. We are thy people, the children of Israel, Jacob's lineage, to whom you gave many mighty and explicit promises. We are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel is our father. All the promises you gave to our fathers are ours by right of inheritance. You chose us out of all the nations to be especially your own nation. You did not choose for your people the Chaldeans, neither did you choose the Babylonians, who conquered and destroyed your city, Jerusalem. Nor did you choose the Persians, who now rule over us. We are your people. You love us, and set your name upon us, and claim us as your own. You chose the children of Abraham, and sent them forth to show the glory of your name. Nehemiah reminded God how Moses had pleaded with God on a basis for the need of his name to be glorified. What will Egyptians say? What will the heathen say? Moses said, "You put your name on these people. You brought them out of Egypt with the glorious might of your strong arm. If you destroy them now, your enemies will say that our God is a weak, capricious God that cannot or will not finish what he started. These are your people that you brought forth under your covenant with Abraham. Come now, deal with them, pardon them, but do not destroy them." Nehemiah called to his mind the time when God said to Moses, "Moses, get you down there, for the people that you brought out of Egypt have provoked me. They have sinned." And Moses stopped right there and looked up to God and said, "Wait a minute, God. Remember, it is your people that you brought out of Egypt, not my people that I brought out of Egypt." Using the same argument, Nehemiah reminded God of the same truth. They were your people that you redeemed out of Egypt by your great power and your strong arm. You did it because they were your servants, your people, and today we are your servants and we are your people. Nehemiah brought to God's remembrance how he had not only miraculously delivered Israel out of Pharaoh's hand and brought them into the promised land, but how that since then there had been in many other times when he had pardoned and delivered them again and again out of the hand of their enemies. How that with Deborah, Samson, Gideon, and David, he had delivered his people. How he had restored them after they had lost the war because of their intolerable rebellion. What a powerful argument to have to approach God. What a strong inspiration to faith. What a wonder to heaven and earth to be able to truthfully say to the Almighty, "In spite of great sin and provocation and chastisement, we are still your servants and your people." This was a powerful argument Nehemiah used in his appeal for mercy. It was an argument founded on the many former manifestations of mercy and pardon of Jehovah. Nehemiah believed that the past mercies bestowed on Israel gave him an open door to approach God again with a plea for mercy. He also believed that in spite of all the dreadful calamities they had experienced, they were still truly God's servants and God's people. He dared to say, "We are yours. Therefore, fulfill your covenant promises with us." Nehemiah remembered that the Lord had already begun the promised restoration, but that the work had been stopped and was not finished. Now there was much harassment by their enemies. Some Jews already had been allowed by the king of Persia to return with Ezra to Jerusalem. They had built an altar of sacrifice on the temple site, and the worship of Jehovah had been renewed. However, the work of restoration was not finished, and there remained much need for the restoration of the walls and gates. Then there could be a permanent restoration of Jerusalem and the temple, and Israel once again living in the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are yours. The basis of an established relationship with God is always a firm place to stand in prayer. It is a strong place of faith to say to God, "I am yours. You initiated your work in me. I didn't. I didn't seek you. You sought me. I was going on my way, which led to eternal destruction. I was not walking your paths until you turned me around in my tracks and headed me to heavenly places. I was still in rebellion when you claimed me and said, 'You are going to be mine.' You did that because of your immense mercy and eternal love to my soul." Have you ever seen a mother call her little one to herself and the babe does not respond? When suddenly she reaches down with her big, strong mother arms, picks the little one up, holds it to her bosom, and that is the end of the child's rebellion. That is known as the strong arm method, and it is very efficient. Nehemiah's prayer revealed that God's strong arm had reached down and brought him unto himself. Now he could say, "I am your servant." There is a song in Spanish which translated is, "I belong to him." When that is true, it becomes a beautiful place of security, of faith, of prayer. No one has ever been able to take anyone out of his mighty hand. He is a strong and mighty God, a strong and mighty Father. He can save above and beyond and still further on to the very uttermost of human destiny. The plea for mercy, not sacrifices. "I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant, this day." Nehemiah offered no sacrifices unto God, nor did he promise to offer any. In the first place, there was neither altar nor temple unto the God Jehovah in the all of Babylon. Furthermore, Nehemiah did not offer God or promise to do any kind of charitable work. He did not promise to reward God by some special gift or service or try to bribe him to answer his prayer, which may be a sure way to reap unanswered prayer. Nehemiah believed in God's covenant promises of mercy and in the covenant-keeping God of promised mercies. He believed in the God that said that if he ever exiled them for their sins, he would gather them back together again. Well, God had already punished and exiled them for their sins. So Nehemiah believed that the time had come for him to bring them back home again. Nehemiah came before God just as he was, without trying to attain to some sort of state of righteousness in order to favorably impress Jehovah and thus attain an answer. Rather than pretend to be in some state better than he was, he openly confessed his sins and unrighteousness. At the same time, he vindicated the holiness and righteousness of Jehovah. "I have sinned," he plainly said. "You are right. I am wrong. Nevertheless, I am still yours. Therefore, bring me back to yourself. Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make a request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my fathers, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Chapter 14. Dispensations change, principles change not. Nehemiah lived under the dispensation and divine government of the Mosaic law. The coming of Christ, the Redeemer, was still centuries in the future. He knew nothing about the purposes of God to redeem man from sin and judgment through the intervention of the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus. He knew not that the Son of God, as a sacrificial lamb, would be slain for the remission of sin. Nehemiah had no revelation of the cross, and that there the final and awful judgment of sin was to be meted out upon the vicarious Lamb of God. The cross, where God was reconciled with enemy world, was totally hidden from Nehemiah's eyes. He had to find his way through the labyrinthine morass of the seeming contradiction of his faith in a true and loving God and the horrors of the defeat, destruction, and massacres of Jerusalem, God's city. God's city in the sight of his altar in the temple. He had to work his way through the humiliation of his and his compatriots' slavery and find a faith once again in a compassionate, merciful Jehovah that would answer his prayer. Today, after the revelation of the gospel, another covenant and another set of promises are given to men. A new covenant was made and ratified by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. However, the pronounced and promised judgments that God gave have not changed, but the Creator designed that rather than be executed upon his people, they were to be executed once and forever upon the sacrificial and vicarious Lamb of God, the Lamb who took away the sins of the world, and that those believed in him and fled to him for refuge should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nehemiah, finally, after months of mental and spiritual struggle, with the help of light from the Spirit of God, arrived to the conclusion that the just and righteous God who meted out retribution was at the same time a God whose very nature was love. A deity that delighted in mercy and took no pleasure in retributive judgment. A God whose wisdom, power, and love were so great that he could provide a way in which he could be holy, just, and administrator of justice, yet at the same time, he also could and would forgive sins. A God filled with grace and mercy for the penitent. He could and would pardon and reverse his judgments in mercy. Yet at the same time, he would never break his covenant or violate any promises. The covenant promises of judgment are as true and sure as they had ever been. But they never made void one single promise of mercy and grace. Because God, long before man was created, had already made provision to activate and exercise his prerogative of grace and mercy that ever flowed from his heart of love and compassion. Though Nehemiah knew it not, nevertheless, God had from the beginning fully anticipated the weaknesses and rebellions of man and had planned their full pardon. He preordained that the cross of Jesus should provide restitution of fellowship with God by becoming the vicarious victim of retributive punishment. Therefore, the same God that promised punishment for sin also had promised grace, mercy, and restoration in promises equally strong and valid. His promised grace was given because he had provided a way in which man, through the sinner, through repentance, could be pardoned from the penalty of all his sins. Repentance, however, is still as much in vogue today as it was in the days of Nehemiah. Repentance is ever and always received well in the courts of heaven at the throne of grace. Nehemiah found that the door into mercy and miraculous intervention of God in his concerns was repentance, and that door stands forever open. All scribes of the histories of great revivals write that the door of repentance was always a way to find hope, that repentance was the entrance and the way through which grace could flow out in divine compassion, mercy, and pardon. That fruitful aperture of repentance can only be found by the eyes of faith in a faithful, covenant-keeping Creator. Nehemiah wrestled hard and long to find the faith that could believe in the mercies of God. All about him, he saw and experienced only the hurt, pain, and sorrow of judgment. He lived in the affliction and anguish of outpoured judgment, and daily sought devastation and grief in his compatriots and fellow captives. However, in spite of that, like Moses, Nehemiah found faith and could see a wonderful and loving God whose attributes were unmitigated holiness as well as mercy and grace. He could see that, in spite of God's judgmental reaction to the wickedness of men, those same judgments were not designed to destroy, but to correct and to bring his rebellious children back into grace and fellowship with himself. Through his revelation of the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God, he was led into the real faith in God. Through that faith and prayer, Nehemiah was released from his judgmental captivity and life of slavery and shame. He was lifted up in honor and given a commission by King Artaxerxes to return to Jerusalem, to restore the walls and gates of the city, and eventually to become the prime minister of Jerusalem under the commission and orders of the king of Persia. All this came to pass because Nehemiah took the grief and sorrow of his burden to the Lord. He fasted, he prayed, he sat down, he waited, and did so for 4 months until the vision was made plain, until he could find the way unto the throne of grace in heaven and the road to return to Jerusalem.